Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all, as always. I know that we do have several visitors that are with us this morning, though, as a result of having come into town out of respect for the Hammonds and to attend the memorial that we had yesterday. And especially appreciate your presence here this morning. Wasn't able to speak with very many of those, but it was very well attended yesterday. Had a potluck over at Carol. She was very gracious to open her home. And so very many people. Jack Hammond was a truly great man among us. We will miss him terribly and appreciate every one of you that have shared with us in that life and the encouragement that was found in it. So thank you also for sharing in the life of Jesus the Christ, that of our Father, as we assembled in to worship and to learn this day of them. And I got in the habit of putting up pictures of Bible places on Sunday mornings, the start of my lesson, sometimes in other parts of the week as well. And we'll be talking about Zacharias and Elizabeth a little bit, sort of obliquely, I guess, here in a bit. But this is the general area, not to say that that was their home in one of the little villages that you see there, but this is the hill country of Judea. The hill country of Judea is one of the most beautiful and pleasant places that you can imagine. It's the reason why there's been so much fighting throughout the centuries for this territory, as it is a just most hospitable place to live. I had not taken that first picture, but I did snap this one myself. In my travels in Israel, I've been two times. The second time I was there with Farrell Jenkins, he and I spent a week together. The very first day that we went traveling, just rented a car and went out to see what we could see, we came across this little valley and stopped, and I got out and walked along the roadside there. I can't begin to tell you how this picture just fails, though, to depict the beauty of the hill country of Judea. In my photos, I entitled every one of them, one through whatever many pictures I took of this valley, The Amazing Valley. That's what I called it. The soil there is very much redder than my camera was able to bring out. The greens are very much greener. The sky at that moment, and the clouds, just so much more intense. I wish every one of you could have stood there and see the reason why Israel is so desirable. It is, of course, also the crossroads of the world in Bible times, and hence many nations, virtually every nation, had come through this region, had traded with these people, and oftentimes sought to subject them so that they too might live and prosper, in this beautiful land. These are the hills among which Zacharias and Elizabeth lived, as we'll be seeing in a little bit. Then, however, studying a great deal, the introductory material, hoping to portray the grandeur, the glory, the magnificence of Jesus the Christ. We have had already seven lessons, I believe it is, in which we have seen that Jesus is all these things. It is easy for us in our daily affairs then, to forget or to neglect the grandeur of our Savior. He is eternal. He is divine. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the revealer. He is the very Son of God. And in these last couple of lessons, we have seen that with these qualities and with this status, he is one then who was prophesied for 1,500 years before he would come to live among us. He was then announced in the manner that we'll see in a couple of lines here I'll put up as review from last week's lesson. But I didn't want you to see this, of course, is the Western of what they call the Wailing Wall. And that is an actual shofar, the ram's horn, which was blown for a number of different reasons, but to call the Jews to arms or to announce the coming of the Sabbath. And so here you have a Jewish man who, is blowing that horn. Dawn and I have heard that horn actually blown. They were selling them for about $40 a piece. So I had to demonstrate what they sounded like there at one place where we went, there in Magdala. But it is an astonishingly loud and distinctive sound that just reverberates and penetrates. So it's not surprising once you heard it, to realize that it would have been used in this manner to alert many thousands of people for a wide area, as all would be able to hear this. Jesus, likewise, though, needed to be announced. After 1,500 years of prophecy, he needed to be introduced to his people in a manner that would set him apart and above all others. And so in last week's lesson, we saw that first, before anything else, the first inkling that we have of the coming of the great Messiah is an angel appearing to Zacharias, though not in the hill country where he lived, but in the temple there in Jerusalem, which stood directly on top of that wall. That is the retaining wall for the Temple Mount, which just, you know, behind there, the very tip of that horn, you would see then the level that the Temple Mount itself would have stood upon. The angel appeared to Zacharias the priest as he was tending to his duties there in that temple. The angel also appeared to Mary. Angels appeared to shepherds. A star led the wise men from the east into this region to meet the infant Jesus. The Holy Spirit had led the prophet Simeon and the prophetess Anna to know that the time had come. So both prior to that birth, and then especially during that birth, and to various people, we have this announcement made in the grandest possible manner. We have spirit beings making this announcement. We have the heavens themselves declaring the glory of God and the star that led the Magi. We have the Holy Spirit speaking directly then and prophesying through these individuals. Jesus, brethren, is so high, so great, so wonderful, so magnificent, that it is just quite difficult for us to appreciate who he is, how precious he is, how important that he is. And so I have been in these whole series of lessons hoping just to elevate our appreciation of him and perhaps to stimulate us to have him more prominently in our minds in the course of each and every day as a result of the attention that we've been paying to these very many scriptures that teach us these things. It was important to the Lord that we understand these things, or we wouldn't have had so much material then, of course, presented on them. Now please open to the Galatian letter. Arguably, this is perhaps the earliest letter that was ever written in the New Testament. It's either this or 1 Thessalonians. But in the Galatian letter, very early on, we learned this then in the first of the New Testament books. Looking at verses 4 and 5 of the fourth chapter, Paul said, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." In other words, in the midst of all these different qualities and the announcements that were made as we think about the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need also to appreciate that God had been planning for this before the foundation of the world, according to the Ephesian letter. And then preparing through the prophets for 1,500 years of the Old Testament prophecies. And now we come through these announcements of the presence of Jesus as he is born into this earth. But Jesus, is a part of a grand plan. All of time comes to this moment in which Jesus, the Son of the living God, takes on the flesh, becomes Emmanuel, God with us, will live a perfectly sinless life, proving that we might, if we would only dedicate ourselves to that, more fully. We have all sinned. We have all failed. Every human being does, save one. Jesus demonstrating in the flesh his perfection. And his birth, his coming into this earth, is the very beginning of all things. It is just the crux of time and the most important event that has ever transpired. So he came in the fullness of time. God sent his Son to come through a woman under that law to fulfill that law and then to redeem us, to buy us back from our own sins. But John the Baptizer, commonly referred to as John the Baptist, though the term now has become very confusing, back about 25 years ago and before that, the Baptist Church used to teach that they were started by John the Baptist. So people have come to associate and to confuse John's work with that of a church that sprung up in the 1600s. And so I want to make sure now that we separate those thoughts as the Scripture separates them and defines them. And see, brethren, that John is a focal part of this fullness of times. He was not a Baptist in any sense, as we think of that religious group today. He was the baptizer. This singles him out, makes him very unique. The role that he played was most unusual. and he is himself identified as the beginning of Christ's preaching and mission. In Acts chapter 1, as was read so capably this morning, let's turn back and have a look at that again. The purpose of that reading was to see how prominently John is placed in the midst of that fullness of time. In chapter 1, and in verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, no man dwell in it, his office let another man take," is, of course, the prophecy about the need to replace Judas the traitor with another apostle. And so it became known, reading in 21, "It is therefore necessary, that of the men," so sorry ladies, but we're not going to have any female apostles, "who have accompanied us," the other apostles, "all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." The qualifications for an apostle are very, very specific. It is absolutely impossible to have any apostle today. Various religious groups, the Mormons chief among them, of course, claim to have apostles. Do you really think so? How many Mormon men would fulfill the qualifications of having accompanied the other apostles all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among them, beginning with the baptism of John? The Bible qualifications for an apostle require that from the baptism that Jesus experienced at the hands of this man John, you will have spent a great deal of time, 3 years worth, plus, studying with the Lord, associating with him and with the apostles, witnessing his miracles, hearing his lessons to the crowd, and therefore qualifying yourself to become an apostle. It's the only way that you can. And the scripture says, beginning with the baptism of John. At the moment Jesus was baptized, something we'll study next week rather than this week much more fully, we have the start of the mission of the Son of God. Again, as Nolan read this morning, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 10, you'll find in verses 36, 7, and 8, that this statement which singles John and his work out as the beginning. John chapter 10, verse 36, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." The appearance of John, the baptizer, in world history, brethren, changes everything because it starts that. It is the beginning of the only thing that matters, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we're going to spend our time this morning talking about John himself, appreciating how pivotal a role he plays in God's redemptive plan. And then next week we'll look at the baptism itself that Jesus experienced at his hands. But first, let's turn back to Malachi. Malachi, brethren, such a wonderful little book. Placed last in the Old Testament, so snuggled up against Matthew then, it is placed there for good reason. It is the last prophecy of the Old Testament, chronologically as well. The Jews themselves have said for centuries that after Malachi, God did not speak through another prophet. They themselves appreciate and understand that. They're waiting for the Messiah, which is, saddens us so greatly, seeing that Jesus came so long ago and their forefathers and mothers did not recognize him then and do not to this day. But brethren, in Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, the last of the Old Testament scriptures, in the last two verses of that last chapter, we have this. "Behold," God says, "I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. This man's work, who is symbolically referred to as Elijah, we'll see why in a minute, this man's work, brethren, is to unite. It is to bind together. This man's work is to turn the hearts of mothers and fathers and their children back toward each other and back toward the great All-Father, our Father in heaven. And so then, for the next 400 years or thereabouts, the Jews would wait for the fulfillment of this prophecy. They had already waited 1,100 years in the other prophecies that had been given in the Old Testament. They will wait, though now in silence, not led by another, as if all of the universe is holding its breath, because John is coming, and then the Lord, and then a great and terrible day. And so in Malachi 4 and verse 5, we have the prophecy. If you'll open now to the Gospel of Matthew, and in chapter 17, we have a wonderful explanation of this prophecy. Matthew chapter 17, only of course a few verses later, or chapters later, pages later, as you have it arranged in your Bible. And starting then, chapter 17 and verse 9, Jesus will explain Himself. He answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." You know, I've read the absolutely wrong place. Just don't know what happened to my eyeballs there. Now remember, we've talked about this before. You're supposed to raise your hand or throw a penalty flag. Do something. So sorry about that. But skipping back to verse 9 where I belong, in 17:9, as they were coming down from the mountain now, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And His disciples asked Him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say, Old Testament scholars say, that Elijah must come first?" Well, you just read why, see, in Malachi. And He answered and said, now remind yourself here that He is putting Himself back in Malachi's day as He speaks these words, so that the tenses would read kind of funny to us, but it's something that the Scriptures do fairly frequently. So watch now, in verse 11, He answered and said, "Elijah is coming." Well, that's future. And of course, you know, He's already come when we're reading this passage. And so remember, He's put Himself back in time, Malachi's time. In that sense, Elijah was in the future, and will restore all things. "But I say to you," and Jesus explains what I've just said now in verse 12, "that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize Him, but did to Him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that He had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, brethren, John is so important that not only is he prophesied last thing said in all the Old Testament, but Jesus will take up this question to help us appreciate the role that he is to play. Now you understand, of course, in Matthew 17, John's work is done. He's performed that work already, and we'll talk about it next week. But in this passage here, brethren, he is assigned by the Old Testament in figure, and now it's explained and interpreted by Jesus in the New Testament. He is assigned the title Elijah. For the Jews and for us, brethren, to this day, Elijah is just the most wondrous of all of the Old Testament prophets. The miracles that he performed, the chapters that are devoted to him, the heroic deeds, you know, that he also performed are just wonderful to read. And so he took a place of great prominence in all Bible students' minds, and for good reason, for centuries. And now then, for John to be given that figurative title, Elijah, is to say something really grand about John.
You call him Elijah, you've said something. Brethren, if you say somebody's like Moses, you've said something. If you say they're like Abraham, you've said something. And in the realm of prophecy, you know, Moses with the law, for instance, Abraham is the father of many nations. But when it comes to prophets, you say, Elijah, if you really want to say something. Now that John has appeared on the scene, we know that Malachi is fulfilled, that the Lord must be here, and that a great and terrible day, which we'll talk about in future lessons, is to come. Now then, brethren, his birth is not only prophesied, it is also in itself a miraculous birth. Let's open now to Luke chapter 15. We'll be spending quite a bit of time in Luke chapter 15 as we're coming through the remainder of this lesson. So everybody, please, come to Luke. Chapter 1. I'm telling you, I've got to get a new prescription I wear on my face here this morning. It's really just awful. Luke chapter 1, and starting there in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both, and please take note of this, brethren, because so often we think that if you lived under the Old Testament, it was impossible to be righteous. Well, not so. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That's not to say they were sinless, but it is to say that they had always responded appropriately to their sins, and that likely their sins were far fewer than most. And so they are righteous. They stand approved, justified in the sight of their God. So can we today in a similar manner, and should set ourselves so to do, to be recognized by God as fulfilling his expectations for us. But in verse 7, they had no child. Elizabeth was barren. They were both advanced in years. And it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. A whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. A few note takers, you know how much I encourage that. Grab your pencil here at verse 11, right in the margin. That is Gabriel. We know the angel's name. Verse 19 tells us so, but you might just mark it here. Verse 11, 8 verses later, he's identified. That is the angel Gabriel. And the angel Gabriel appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw him. That's a very, great understatement, I guess. Terrified might be a better word. Fear gripped him, it is explained. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard." You learn something about his prayers now. "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, even at an advanced age." They're still hoping for this. "And you will give him the name John. He will, you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Brethren, there aren't too many people like that. Not in all of their history are there very many people like that. People who have been prophesied and anxiously awaited now for four centuries. People who themselves will be born in impossible circumstances to then prepare the way for one who will be born in the most ultimate of impossible circumstances by means of a virgin birth. This announcement then that this son is coming is only appropriate, and the greatness of this son who will carefully stay away from liquor in any form, of alcohol in any form, this one who the Holy Spirit will be with from the womb, is only a precursor, brethren, to Jesus the Christ. If John is this great, if the circumstances of his birth are so great, think of the magnificence of the one that he is presenting to the world. John's work, as we bring the lesson to a conclusion here, is first himself as a prophet, which you'll see as you continue the reading in Luke chapter 1 at verse 16. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. This is what John did. This is what Jesus did. This is what the apostles did. This is what the saints did. And this is what we are to do today. To proclaim, to announce the Christ, to turn hearts back to Him, to turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. This is the core of all things John. This is the core of all things Jesus and of all Christians who have fallen since that time. He is a prophet who is foretelling this coming one, and he is the preparer now for this coming one. Reading the next verse in 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, Jesus told us in Matthew 17, he's the fulfillment of that passage about Elijah. He came with the same spirit. He came with the same power. He came then with the same preeminence. He came then in a glory that no mere human being has ever had. And he came only, brethren, to make ready a pathway for someone so far greater. Skipping in chapter 1 there, all the way down to verse 67, you see this? Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. We're not going to look at all of that prophecy. You might just kind of scan down through it. But yet once again, another is filled with the Holy Spirit. Another is given to prophesy. Another presents and announces Jesus the Christ here. And we have this starting in verse 76 now. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give His people the knowledge of salvation. That's how you prepare the way. The knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. This is the salvation that God is concerned about. Because, verse 78, of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And I'll give you a freebie there, that last verse. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Who is John? Brethren, you know, we have our rock stars and our movie stars and our athletes, and we have our politicians, and we've got all these people, you know, that they mean something. And the world will just cast fortune at their feet, and fame, of course, and all the honor that they know to muster. And these all are just meaningless and temporary and useless. What they do doesn't count to anything. And it's not of any value, ultimately. Try then, you know, each of us this morning, to open our hearts to John, then to Jesus, and to see the elevation that God has brought them to, so that we, brethren, might be motivated to give of ourselves, to serve our Lord, to be utterly sacrificial, to respond and to reply to God's expectations for us, to try and fulfill the great mission that He has for us in our time, which, different and I would say even lesser, you know, than John's was, is nonetheless of the same kind. It is of the same type. So I'd like to read it again as we come down to verse 76, because in a very real way, brethren, with every individual that you approach with the gospel of Jesus the Christ, first with your own children, throughout your married life, with your spouse, and to all others that you meet, you know, in the course of every day, brethren, this is our job, at the last half particularly of 76, to prepare a way for the Lord in that person's heart, in the next person's heart, to give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. Now, brother, that's words fail to portray the magnificence of Jesus unless we lean on the Holy Spirit's words. The sunrise from on high, brethren, this is Jesus whom we will introduce to our friends and neighbors. 79, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, the valley through which we all walk really daily, and on some days much more closely and much more personally, but to guide our feet into the way of peace. Brethren, may it be so, that we too will continue to grow, verse 80, to become strong in spirit, to live the lives that God sets for us, that we live in places of plenty and not in the deprivation of the deserts that He knew, till the day of His public appearance to Israel, in which John, foregoing all the comforts of life, gave himself wholly, that he might say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the sunrise from on high." May we be so bold and so effective as to play our role, as John did his, in preparing a way in the hearts of men and women for the coming of Jesus the Christ, whom we'll study in great detail in the weeks and months to come. Thank you so much for your attention. As always, we appeal to the audience, whoever you may be, let not another moment go by in those sins. If you would be washed clean utterly this morning, it requires only that you believe that Jesus is the risen from the dead Son of the living God. Be willing upon that belief to repent, to change your mind, to decide that He knows better than you do, and you will live your life by His demands and teachings rather than your own. To then confess with your mouth that He is that Lord before an audience, to demonstrate your conviction that that is true, He is the Son of the living God. And to be in humbleness, in humility, immersed in water, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It's a quote from Acts 2:38. Today is the day of salvation for you. Let it be known. Come forward, speak with me as we now stand and sing. But if you are...